Father, I thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of being able to come and share what you've put on my heart with everybody who's going to hear it, Lord. And I just pray that you would be able to use this, be able to use my idiosyncrasies, Lord, to your own glory, and that you would bring your word alive and people would make sense of this message, Lord. To them, individually, at different parts, perhaps, will mean different things to them. But either way, I give this to you, and I just ask you, Lord, if you can use it, then please do. In Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not going to start with a title. I'm going to start just by giving a preamble. And I want to talk about our house. We moved to our bungalow just over 20 years ago. And when we moved there, in the middle of the back garden, there was a little tree. When they cut the lawn, they'd use a strimmer, and they strim right around the base of this thing and cut all the bark around it. So it was really struggling to survive. If you cut all the bark all the way around, the tree dies. And this was hanging on for grim death to live. And we didn't know what it was called at that time. So we used to refer to it as the toilet brush tree, because that's what it looked like. And that tree is a white beam, actually. Found out much later on that it's a white beam. Is now, as you can imagine, 20 years bigger. And it's now maybe 25 to 30 foot tall. And it's capable of being climbed not just by a cat, but by a full-grown human man. I have, year by year, trimmed its foliage back. The rabbit used to eat the leaves. It used to love the leaves off this tree. So I used to take the leaves off, feed it to the rabbit. Rabbit is no more. But year by year, I used to trim it back because it was becoming quite unruly. But I knew that eventually it would need some serious pruning using a saw and not just loppers. And for a long time, I've been eyeing it up, trying to work out how to do it, what to cut off and what to leave on, how much to take off. And over several days, I have reduced its height now by about a third. The problem is, and this is part of the point of this sermon, the problem is, from one angle, it looks okay to me. But if you move 5 meters to one side, it looks wrong. And if you go to the other end of the garden and look back at it, it looks completely wrong. So if you look at it from one angle, it looks good. So I'm trying to alter it bit by bit over several days, saying, well, if I took that bit off there, it would look better, and if I took that bit off there. But of course, you can't glue bits on, so once you're committed, you're committed. So to some extent, it looks out of proportion. So you sort one side out, it looks less balanced on the other angles. But we get to the title of this message, is it's all a matter of perspective. It's a matter of perspective as to whether it's right or wrong. It depends how you look at it and what you're looking for. So what is perspective? Perspective is the angle or direction in which a person looks at an object. It can be a point of view, your point of view or my point of view. It could be the ability to understand what is important and what is not important. Keep it in perspective, kind of thing, you know? It could be an accurate rating of what is important and what isn't. Synonyms to the word perspective include view or viewpoint, attitude, aspect, outlook, angle, lookout, context and position. This is all about perspective. So when you say it's a matter of perspective, what does that mean? It means your perspective is the way you see something from your point of view. Now, if you, for example, think that video games corrupt children's minds, then from your perspective, somewhere that sells video games may be an evil place. That's your perspective. Children probably wouldn't see it that way. They have a different perspective. Now, perspective, as a word, has a Latin root meaning to look through or to perceive. To look through or to perceive. Now, usually, if you're a thinking person, everyone has an opinion. From my point of view, in my opinion, there is still a bit more work to do on that tree. From other people's point of view, it's finished. Leave it alone, let it grow. But if it's going to be able to look right in my eyes, it's not finished. I'm going to talk about people with perspectives now, with opinions. The Samaritan woman at the well, she formed an opinion in John 4, 17 to 19, when Jesus said, "Bring your husband." Her response was, "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man that you have now is not your husband." What you've just said is quite true. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." I can see that you are a prophet. That was her perspective. There were early days for this particular woman. She would later understand who Jesus really was, and that he was not just a prophet. But from where she was standing at that time, that was her view of Jesus. It was an initial point of view. "I can see that you are a prophet." You remember the rich young man in this short scripture that follows had an opinion also about Jesus. It was made from his own point of view. And in Luke 18, verses 18 to 19, we read, "A certain ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus says, 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus answered, 'No one is good except God alone.'" So from the man's perspective, Jesus was a teacher. The first woman said he was a prophet. This man says, "You're a teacher. You're a teacher and you're a good one." It might be important at this point to think about what that man and what that woman didn't say at that time from their perspective. He didn't say "Lord" or "Master." He didn't fall on his knees. He didn't see that he was Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Didn't say any of those things. He didn't say anything to reveal that from his own perspective, Jesus was just more than a teacher who was good. Now, ironically, nowadays, in the days that we live now, due to a constant corruption in the English language, and it is becoming more and more corrupt, just like society is becoming corrupt, words are being used incorrectly. So when you ask someone, "How are you?" it's quite normal to get their reply, "I'm good, thanks." "Oh, I'm good." And it really grates on me. I think that's your point of view, isn't it? From my point of view, you might not be good. You may not have asked them about, "How's your morals? How's your public standing? How's your faith? How do you stand alongside God? What does God think of you?" But somehow, "good" is often the fashionable response. So I guess that's down to a matter of perspective, isn't it? Whose perspective, though? And even when we say, "Well, I'm all right," you're not. You're not all right. And I don't mean you're all right and you're half left. You're never always right. None of us are ever all right, and certainly never always right. It's a bit like asking whether something is clean or not. I mean, from a surgeon's point of view, it might only be clean if it's sterile. But from a toddler's point of view, every spoon, knife, fork, etc. is clean if they can use it to put food in their mouths. That's clean enough. Again, it's a matter of perspective. A person's attitude. Now, last Friday, I'm probably going to get told off for this one, but it's the price of preaching freely and nobody can interrupt you. You can try. Last Friday, the weather was very sunny and bright. Do you remember last Friday? It was incredibly intense sunlight. I don't know what it was. I couldn't, you know, you sometimes you glance at the sun, wow, that really hurts. Really, really bright. I was going into our upstairs north facing ensuite bathroom, right? Which has got a Velux facing north. So you get north light coming in, which doesn't actually allow much natural light into the bathroom. But I left the door open, and the door was directly opposite the Velux on the south facing side, which had the sun shining straight through it, straight through the door, straight into the bathroom. I left the door open. So now that bathroom was illuminated like a super trooper with this sun that I couldn't look at. It was so bright. And I've been told for weeks, you know, every now and again, but you might just tidy in this place up a bit, you know, because Nola's out the door at 10 to 7 in the morning, things like that. And this place was completely illuminated by the morning sun. On this occasion, so many things just illuminated that I couldn't see before. The intensity of the sunlight made hidden things jump out at me. There were now cobwebs that had just appeared out of nowhere. They were not there, I assure you, they were not there, but all of a sudden they were there, these cobwebs. And you could see dust, not only on horizontal surfaces, you could see them on vertical surfaces, as if they'd been stuck on by something. It was a real eye-opener. I couldn't believe it. Now, I was tempted to just shut the door and walk away, because it was only the light that was my enemy. The light had revealed the truth. I had a choice. I was guilt-ridden. So, on this occasion, I got down on my hands and knees and I spent an hour or so sorting it out. The evidence literally smacked me in the face. And it was the amount and the intensity of that light that had changed my perspective as to whether something needed to be done or not. Whether it was clean enough or actually it needed cleaning. You see, natural light is very useful and very powerful. It reveals things that were previously hidden in darkness. But there's a more powerful light than natural light, and it's a spiritual light. A spiritual light. John 8, 12 to 13, Jesus speaking, when he spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness, your testimony is not valid. Again, we have another perspective come to light here. From the Pharisees' perspective, Jesus was not telling the truth. What does that mean? He was a liar from their point of view, because he didn't have any witness, apparently, to give him the authority to say such a thing. So from their perspective, Jesus was not telling the truth. Your testimony is not valid. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 4, 1-6. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. And on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. A matter of perspective again then. So how do unbelievers perceive the gospel? What's their perspective on the gospel? It said, didn't it? And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. From the perspective of unbelievers, there is no light. From their perspective, there is no absolute truth. There is no good. There is no bad. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There is no judgment. And clearly no need of a saviour, because sin is a figment of one's imagination from their perspective. It's just a matter of perspective. Just a matter of perspective. The way you look at something. You look at one thing one way, somebody else looks at it another way. Okay, I'm going to present you with a scenario here. And it just happens to be a true scenario. And it's a local scenario. So here we go. Following a recent annual conference of a well-known denomination, a meeting where decisions are made on what is to be believed and what is not to be believed, i.e. the governing body of a denomination, a decision was made to allow same-sex marriages to be conducted in local churches. If that individual church body stroke fellowship agreed to do that. You got that? The decision immediately split the church. Some people left before the decision was made because they knew which way it was going to go. And from their perspective, it had gone too far away from God's word already. And some left once the decision had been made public. Again, this is also true. A local church held a secret ballot as an anonymous vote, whereby 10 members voted as to whether they agreed with the concept of same-sex marriages and whether they should be carried out within their own church building. 10 members of a local church voted anonymously. So you just count the votes, you don't know who voted which way. And the results showed that 90% of the votes were not in favour of allowing this to happen. Now, as a matter of perspective, your perspective, right? Do you think the result of that vote is encouraging? 90% against, 10% in favour. Was that a good result from your perspective? I mean, 90% is a clear majority. Clear majority. Only 10% with what we would say was a non-scriptural point of view. Okay, you're forming your own opinions. I don't need to know. But what will the result be the next time they vote? Will it be 100% and 0%, or will it be 50-50 or 80-20? Paul warns the Galatian church in Galatians 5:7-9. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Now, although that scripture above is referring to the Jews having influence over the Galatian church, the principle is the same with modern persuasions and modern temptations, whereby a little yeast can change the way that the whole think and believe and act. Going on, Galatians 5:16-19. So I say, Paul says, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. And the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. So, if we, our fellowship, were to have a secret ballot here in this church fellowship about the same proposal, what do you think the results would be from your point of view? Do you remember what Pontius Pilate said to Jesus? In John 18, 36 to 38, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place." "Ah, you are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. And with this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Now, a matter of perspective. From Pilate's point of view, it could well be a case of truth. Well, that's a matter of perspective. What is truth? It's a matter of, it depends how you look at something, doesn't it? Matter of perspective. So what does truth is a matter of perspective actually mean? Well, I got this straight off the internet, actually. It says, "This quote portrays the idea that everything we hear or see is not a fact, nor the truth, because every individual has their own perspective. Individuals' perspectives can be influenced by their beliefs and their values and other people." So in the case of the one person in ten, the one who was sympathetic to the changing God's laws, what influence do they have? Are they capable of influencing or changing the minds of the other nine or more? Not to mention those who didn't actually have a chance to vote. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 5, "A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough." So what is God seeing when he looks into our hearts? Does he see a faithful respect for his son Jesus? Does he see a sincere hunger for the truth? Does he see a son or a daughter who is committed to his word? Does he see someone who seeks the answers to modern questions by studying the written word? Does he see that? When he shines that light on you, like the sun shined into that thing, what does he see? Or does he see someone who is persuadable? Someone who is malleable? Someone who's not totally committed to the truth? Who wants to not offend anybody? Who doesn't want to stand up and be different? Someone who is changeable, political, who looks at things from different points of view, from different angles, sees it always. No moral absolutes. I personally am trusting that there would be no one within our fellowship who would be willing to compromise the word. That's what I hope, but I don't know. That's what I hope. Someone who would not just go with the flow, because there's so much political pressure to fall in line with everybody else. But we're just going to have to give in, aren't we? No, you're not. To yield to the pressure of political correctness and buckle under the threat of being persecuted for being a Bible believer. Is it a matter of perspective or not? I hope that we would be acknowledged by the Lord in the same way as this church in the book of Revelation. Revelation 3, 7 to 8. God sends this message to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write: "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's what I hope we would be considered to be, a church like the church in Philadelphia. In the end, and no one knows when that is, it's not just a matter of perspective. It's a matter of how God sees us, his perspective, both as individuals and as a church. And how he sees us depends on whether we are faithful to Jesus. His never-changing word, the Bible. What we do with it, how we read it, how we interpret it, whether we leave bits out because they're not PC anymore. And it depends maybe on our desire to do the right thing. His perspective is everything. Don't worry how other people see you. They are not the ones you need to worry about. You need only to be concerned about how God sees you, his perspective. And when he shines that deep, penetrating white light on you and into you, what does he see? What does it reveal? Does it make you feel afraid? Do you feel intimidated? Or are you just reassured that he sees your heart and he knows who your heart belongs to? None of us is perfect yet, but we should depend totally on the one who is perfect and who will grow us until we conform to his image and not the image of someone else's opinion. Remember, when you're pruning, sometimes you have to remove things that are dead or ought to be dead. I'm going to finish with one scripture from Luke 21, verses 33 to 36. This is Jesus. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you might be able to stand before the Son of Man. Father, we're living in difficult times, where things are constantly changing. People's attitudes to your word are changing, Lord. Churches are giving in to political and public pressure. And Father, we need your strength and your resolve to stay true and straight and not to give in. Because, Lord, it's not our perspective that counts. It's not a matter of our perspective and how we judge things. It's how you judge things and how you see things, Lord, because you are the truth. You are the light. You are the way. You are salvation, Lord. And as you say, and you ask it with a question, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Or will you find a church that has a form of righteousness but lacks the power therein? Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might be part of your remnant church, Lord, part of the elect who cannot be hoodwinked or deceived, because that is not possible if your Holy Spirit is moving and acting in our hearts. Bless your church, Lord, we pray. Amen.